want you to be exalted and lifted up. We worship you this morning. This is why we are here. We thank you. Prepare our hearts to receive from you whatever it is that you want us to learn this morning as we open the Word of God. Lord, take me out of the way. I am simply a conduit, a tool in your hand. So may you be exalted and may we grow closer to you and may our love be deepened for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat. Last week, we talked about a little bit of a review of the purpose of the church and so on. And we talked about, and I wanted to talk about this even more this morning, what happened to the church in Ephesus. It was a tremendous church, obviously, but they had one fatal flaw, and that was that they had left their first love, that their hunger, their passion for Jesus had cooled. And we looked at some of these verses that you find in the Psalms, for example. Let's talk about a hunger for God. Remember this? And I don't know if this is true of you. This has definitely been true of me and is true of me. But I love reading the Psalms. But if I'm honest, if I slow down, I'm honest and take an inventory of my life, verses like this bother me. Because does my soul pant for God as a deer pants for streams of water? I mean, think about that. I remember growing up in the, it was the late 70s, early 80s, there was a commercial for, I think it was 7-Up or Sprite. And it was a commercial of this man that was on a ship, and it was dry and it was hot, and he was eating these like tacos, and it was all salty. And you could tell he's just getting thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. And finally he cracks open a cold can, I think it was 7-Up, and drinks it. He was just so thirsty. This is the hunger that the psalmist talks about, that his soul thirsts for God, for the living God, and he just cannot wait to go and meet with God. And that last sentence, when can I go and meet with God? Is that our attitude as we approach God? And I'm going to take a guess that for most of us here, if we're going to be completely honest, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you, we fit God in our schedules. It's not as if he is the very first thing we think of when we get up and the priority throughout our day. Okay? The only thing I can relate to that is when a man or woman is in love. Call it infatuation or whatever it is, you know, what is it that you think about when you're in love with that person? It dominates your thoughts. And that's the idea here, is that the psalmist writes about that. I get uneasy when I see the psalmist's intense pursuit of God. Remember this verse, Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. He is so hungering after God that it doesn't affect just his emotions, it affects his body. You see that? My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then the one thing that David asked of the Lord, and it was the one thing that he would seek, he just simply wants to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So he just wants to be in the presence of God. Notice he doesn't say that he is asking for anything. He simply wants to be with him in his temple. He is so consumed by God that the psalmist writes, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. I don't know about you, but when I lay my head down, for the most part, it's a struggle to keep my eyes awake because then I fall asleep very quickly. And if I do wake up, I usually don't see those as invitations to converse with God, I end up trying to go back to sleep. But here we have someone that's awake at night, and he is just keeping himself awake because he just wants to be with God. Now, obviously, how in the world does someone get to that point? They are experiencing God in ways. They have the joy of the Lord that they know, and it is so satisfying. It's the only thing I can think of. And so that the writers of the Psalms, they had this longing for God's presence that was, it was overwhelming. And it bothers me. It bothered Jack Deere, who I shared with you last week. He said it bothered him because he began his Christian life with some of that longing. You remember this? He says, when I was 17 years old, as a new convert, I remember staying up late at night after everyone else in my house had gone to bed so that I could talk with God and have no interruptions or distractions. I can remember running to the mailbox to receive my latest packet of Navigator verses to memorize, and then staying up till 3 or 4 in the morning meditating on those verses and memorizing every one of them. He says, no one made me do these things. I didn't have homework or an assignment where I was going to be tested. He says, I just did them because I hungered after God. But by the time I'd become a seminary professor and was teaching these things in the Psalms, I was no longer staying up late at night to memorize the Bible. I could not say with the psalmist that my eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. I can relate to that. I remember when I got serious with God in college, there was just this passion, this hunger for God. And I was telling everybody about Jesus Christ. And it all changed for me, and the struggle began in the summer of 1990. I had this great passion for God. I hungered for him. But I went on a summer project at that time with Campus Crusade. And I didn't know myself, and that was one of the key things. I am a situational expert, I've learned. I can have energy right now and be with you, which is why I can do this. I can also be content Monday through Friday alone in this building. All right? I will go home after this, and I will have to nap to recharge. That's just the way I am. I'm an introvert, extrovert. Okay? My family, on my side, they're primarily, I think, introverts. And so we just kind of recharge that way. So I did not know that about myself. And I go into this great summer where we drive from Ohio to Ocean City, New Jersey. And I'm in a house, and I've showed you a picture of the house, with 95 other college students. And I'm in a room at night, and no air conditioning in the East Coast in a hot summer. It seems like all the summers in the 90s were hot. You know that? And I had got there last because our school got the latest, and so I had the top bunk, and there was another bunk right here where my friend stayed, and there were two bunks below. The fan was over here, and it blew like this. And guess who got the fan? I didn't get anything. I remember waking up at night sometimes just drenched in sweat. And I had to have a job, and we worked jobs, and so I get up at 6 in the morning, spent some time with the Lord, very disciplined, for about a half hour, and then we drove about a half hour, 45 minutes to Egg Harbor, New Jersey. I worked at McDonald's. Got back, showered, ate dinner, and then we did some activity, whether we would share our faith or a Bible study or something. Okay, the one day a week off that I had, because Sunday wasn't a day off. But yeah, we all went to church some, but we usually did some activity. I had to do my laundry. I had to meet with my discipler and all that stuff. So I was going from 6 in the morning to 10 at night. Every day in the summer. Halfway through, I was in the group of people, and it was about 50% that could not wait to get out of there. I mean, it was fun. We were learning a ton, but I was tired. And I didn't know at the time, and even later on in 1996, Eric and I were at this same summer project, that summer project was led by a man that had a reputation of burning through his staff and students. They would avoid being assigned there because he was a workaholic. You just can't sustain that pace of ministry and that pace of life, period. So I went into my 2 weeks off before I went back to school, and that wasn't even close enough time to recover. Went into a full year of college where I was doing, classes and 25 hours a week of ministry, plus an additional class each quarter so I could graduate on time. And by the time I came home, I literally, in the summer of 1991, was walking up the steps from the garage into the house of our place in Chardon, and my parents looked at me and said, "You look awful." And I was spiritually drained. I was mentally drained. I was emotionally drained. I was just spent. And I was pushing. I was going. I was grinding. I didn't know at the time that I was beginning to struggle with what we call hurry sickness. That the pace of life that I had adopted, and quite frankly, it's the pace of life in America, it is absolutely detrimental to a spiritual walk with God, and it is an absolute killer when it comes to keeping your love hot for Jesus Christ. Part of the problem was I didn't know how to rest. I'm not talking about physical rest. I'm talking about spiritual rest. I was simply too busy. I later on learned what was called hurry sickness. I want to read this to you. This is from John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted, back in 2002. He said this: "Do you have what's been termed as hurry sickness? Ortberg suggests that if you have hurry sickness, you are haunted by the fear that you are just not there, that there are just not enough hours in the day to do what needs to be done." Now, obviously, he's talking about a type A personality as well here, but everyone in whatever your personality type is caught up in this to some extent. He says, "We will read faster, talk faster," that's me, "and when listening," I don't like doing that, "nod faster to encourage the talker to accelerate," that's me. "We will find ourselves chafing whenever we have to wait," guilty. "At a traffic light," oh my gosh, "if there are two lanes and each contains one car," this is me, "we will find ourselves guessing based on the year, make, and model of each car, which one will pull away faster." Okay, I know it's not just me. If it's you, raise your hand. Okay. "At the supermarket," oh, Jesus, this is bad. "If we have a choice between two checkout lanes, we find ourselves counting how many people are in each line and multiplying this number by the number of items in their shopping cart. If we have a really bad case of hurry sickness, then even after we commit to a checkout queue, we keep track of the person who would have been in the other line." That's me. Okay. "If we get through and the other person who would have been with me is still waiting, we are elated. We won." I'm glad I'm hearing other people laugh. That's not just me. "But if the alter me is walking out of the store and we're still in, the alter, the other person is walking out of the store and we're still in line, we feel frustrated, depressed. If we can relate to any of those symptoms, we have hurry sickness." Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to read to you portions of an article that he wrote, and you can get into some scripture. He calls it Taking Care of Busyness, not business, but busyness, by Ortberg, How to Minister at a Healthy Pace. It's not just for ministers, it's for all of us. And he begins with this. He says, "Not long after moving to Chicago, I called a wise friend to ask for some spiritual direction. He was on the staff at Willow Creek with Bohibles and all that back in the 90s. This wise friend that he was asking for spiritual direction was none other than Dallas Willard. You recognize him, that name? Spirit of the Disciplines and so on. He says this: "I describe the pace of life in my current ministry. The church where I serve tends to move at a fast clip. I also told him about our rhythms of family life. We are in the van driving." I have to admit, I hope my kids don't take this the wrong way, I'm so glad that I am out of this stage. "The van driving, soccer league, piano lessons, school orientation night years." Remember that? "I love my children. Would do anything for them, but I am so glad I am out of that phase of life. So I told him about the present condition of my heart as best as I could discern it. What did I need to do?" I asked him, "to be spiritually healthy." There was a long pause, and he said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Another long pause, and I said, okay, I've written that one down. I told him a little impatiently, that's a good one. Now, what else is there? I had many things to do, and this was a long-distance call, so I was anxious to cram as many units of spiritual wisdom into the least amount of time possible. Another long pause. There is nothing else, he said. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now, he is the wisest spiritual mentor I know, and while he doesn't know every detail of every grain of sin in my life, he knows quite a bit and can probably guess the rest. And from an immense quiver of spiritual resources, he drew only one arrow. I've concluded that my life and the well-being of the people I serve depends upon following his prescription. For hurry, and listen to this, is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. And I would add, hurry is a great enemy to developing a passion or a hunger for God. Okay? Hurry is one of the reasons, if not the main reason, why we no longer really love Jesus the way we should. While everyone in here is guilty of what he said to the church in Ephesus, individually, that we no longer hunger after him like we used to. We can't wait to meet with him because we're busy. Hurry destroys souls. Carl Jung wrote this, hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil. For most of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith, it's that we'll become distracted and rushed and preoccupied, that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We'll just skim our lives instead of actually living them. I want to talk to you about this idea of being, he introduces, called a hurried sick. He says, one of the great illusions of our day is that hurrying will buy us more time. So I pulled into a service station recently. Now, granted, this article was written in 1998. Okay, and it is so applicable even to today, where the advertising slogan read, we help you move faster. And that is still true of the gas stations today. We keep America running, BP on the go, we help you move faster. But what if my primary need is not moving faster? A Time magazine noted that back in the 1960s, expert testimony was given to a subcommittee of the Senate on time management. Remember me talking about this at all, any of this stuff? This is hilarious. And I think this was actually done in 1967. And this testimony would have been given then in 1987, which is, of course, now almost 40 years ago. All right? The gist of it was that due to advances in technology, particularly labor-saving technology, that within 20 years or so, people would have to cut back radically on how many hours a week they work. So our government was always dumb, okay? So what you see today has always been there. Or on how many weeks a year they worked. Or they'd have to start retiring sooner. That's where our tax dollars went to come up with these ideas here, these conclusions. The great challenge, they said, would be figuring out what to do, you ready? Don't laugh too hard, with all of your excess time. I know since coming here, with the number of people that have retired, you're busier now than you were when you were working. And so retirement hasn't slowed down. What have you done? You've even increased the pace because you're infected, most likely, with hurry sickness. I don't want that. I want to follow the advice of my Old Testament history professor. I want to buy a house that has a porch that wraps all the way around the house. And I'll get up in the morning and I'll have a rocking chair and I'll sit in the shade. And as the shade moves throughout the day, I'll move in the shade all the way around the house, and that'll be an ideal day for me. You're laughing, but deep down inside, you're thinking, oh, that would sound so good right now. He writes, yet 30 years later, and I would say now it's 50 years later, not many of us would say that it is our primary time challenge. We seem to have no excess time. Consequently, we buy anything that promises to help us hurry. Remember this, the top-selling shampoo in America rose to the top when it became one of the first to combine what? Shampoo and conditioner in one, called what? Pert Plus. And so no longer the days you have to shampoo and rinse and then condition and rinse. You can save yourself a good 3 to 4 minutes in your day if you buy Pert Plus. But that's became the number one selling shampoo. Domino's Pizza at that time became a name in pizza because they promised to deliver in 30 minutes or less. And the CEO of Domino's Pizza said, we don't sell pizza, we sell delivery. And if you've ever had a Domino's Pizza, you know exactly what he's talking about. It is not good pizza. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh, okay? USA Today reports, taking a cue from Domino's Pizza, this is sad. A Detroit hospital guarantees that emergency room patients will be seen within 20 minutes or treatment is free. Do you like that? Here's what happened. The paper notes that business has been up 30% since then. So it doesn't say how much mortality rate has gone up. We worship not only at the altar of the church, but at the shrine of the Golden Arches, not because they sold good food or cheap food, but fast food. Still, people had to park their cars, go inside in order, and take their food to a table, all which took time. So we invented what? Drive-through lanes so that families can eat in vans, he writes here, as God intended them to, on their way to soccer practice. Our world has become the world of the Red Queen and Alice in Wonderland. Now here you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. Ever feel that way? If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that, she says. Churches obsess over getting services finished on time. Cell phones now interrupt more sermons than cranky babies. Every preacher knows that on the hour, a symphony of watches beep to fill the auditorium. Ironically, all our efforts have not produced what we're after. A sense of what might be called timefulness, having enough time. In fact, quite the reverse. Robert Banks, author of All the Business of Life, notes that while our society is rich in things, we are extremely poor in time. In fact, never before in human history has a society been so things rich and so time poor. Well, we do have a lot, don't we? And I don't think we're happier. Amir Friedman, who with Diane Ulmer wrote Treating Type A Behavior in Your Heart, defines hurry sickness as, above all, a continuous struggle, an unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things, or participate in more and more events in less time, frequently in the face of opposition, real or imagined, from other persons. And though our age intensifies hurry sickness, it's not a new problem. People in life and in ministry all throughout history have been subject to it, even since the days of Jesus. During one hectic season of ministry, look what Mark wrote. Mark 6:31. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. You know what the first half of this verse says? He pulled them away to rest. Why? It was so busy. They didn't even have time to what? Eat. Far too many people in ministry and in the secular world and just in life in general think of that as a life verse, as if God will reward the hectic one day with what a life you've had. Many were coming and going and you had no leisure even to eat. Well done. Well, not quite. Jesus was aware of this problem, and he constantly withdrew from crowds and activities, and he taught the same to his followers. When was the last time you read the Gospels? You will find consistently in all of them, Jesus would often withdraw to dark and lonely places to go and pray. In one instance, when they returned from a busy time of ministry, filled with adrenaline, he told them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. If you want to follow someone, you can't go faster than the one who is leading. Following Jesus cannot be done at a sprint. And let me say this, loving Jesus cannot be done at a sprint. Jesus was often busy, but he was never hurried. Now, being busy is an outer condition. Being hurried is a sickness of the soul. Jesus never went about the busyness of his ministry in a way that severed the life-giving connection between himself and his Father. And I think this is what happens to us in America because of the pace of life. I can tell you for a fact, having been in, like, to Africa and other places in South America, that they want to come to America, but there are those Africans or Mexicans that or Hispanics that have been to America and down there with us, they tell them, well, you're going to have to get work harder and you're going to be busier. Because the pace of life in those countries is totally, totally different. They can't microwave everything. We would bring a goat, a live goat, in the back of the minivan, take it to a village, and they would kill the goat and prepare the meal, and that took what? Time. And you sat down and you ate. Well, I didn't eat because I don't really care for... This is a goat hoof. Yeah, I'm fasting goat hoofs, okay? Or goat liver, or whatever it is. Anyways. Jesus never severed the life-giving connection between himself and his Father. He never did it in a way that interfered with his ability to give love when that was what was called for. He observed a regular rhythm of withdrawal from activity for solitude and prayer. He ruthlessly eliminated hurry from his life. And as much as we complain about it, though, there's a part of us which is drawn to a hurried life. It makes us feel important. It keeps the adrenaline pumping. It means I don't have to look too closely at my heart or life. It keeps us from feeling our loneliness. I am always on guard with my wife right now with this because they are overworked and understaffed at Boeing. And with a strike coming up, the way that the union is acting up, she has put in one 22-hour day a couple weeks ago. And she's busy. And I can see it in her, and so I'm always constantly telling her to pull away and to stop, which means I have to change my life, so I'm doing so much more around the house because she can't do it right now. But it's true. If I'm busy, I feel important. As long as I have meetings and to attend and occasions to preach and teach, I can demonstrate that I'm an important person. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this, that the press of busyness is like a charm. Its power swells. It reaches out, seeking always to lay hold of ever younger victims, so that childhood or youth are scarcely allowed the quiet and the retirement in which the eternal may unfold a divine growth. I remember reading years ago about the pace of life for our children growing up. You know, we used to be able to go out. There was no cell phones and no video games, and you went outside and played in the summer. And we had the completely unsafe, playgrounds. You remember that slide? You go super high, and it was all that metal, and it got hot. You go down that, and it was just like, I see that now. Like, oh my gosh, I don't want my child up there. I did that. I tried to jump off it. I mean, remember that one? I remember a kid broke his leg. That it was like in the ground, and it was round, and you would make it go round and round and round, and it was so much fun. You know, and you'd fly off it and so on, and you didn't have like the nice, it was either mulch or just grass, you know, and all that. I remember the hot, hot swing sets, and you'd burn yourself on that. Now they're all plastic and rubber, and it's all padded, and it's just like, jeez. I drink out of water hoses. Yeah, it was fine, you know. Hurry, then, he writes, is not just, and this is so important, hurry, then, is not just a disordered schedule. I want you to hear me on this point. Hurry is a disordered heart. Hurry is a disordered heart. Now, Ortberg goes on. I'm going to fly through this part. Did I even put that quote up there or not? No. He talks about life in the slow lane. This would be absolutely brutally hard for me to do this, and so I'm going to work my way through this. He says that we don't have to live this way. The hurried can become unhurried, but it will not happen by trying alone or happen instantly. You'll have to enter a life of training. He's talking about spiritual disciplines. One practice that is useful might be called slowing. This involves cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place yourself in positions where you have to wait. That sounds like hell to me. Okay? For instance, he says, over the next few days or weeks, try these. I'm going to read this. Don't laugh at me. Deliberately drive in the slow lane in the expressway. Yeah. It may be that not swerving from lane to lane will cause you to arrive 5 minutes later, but you will find that you don't get nearly so angry at other drivers. Well, there's another solution to that. Just get out of my way. Just get out of my way. It's my road. Get out of my way. Who doesn't feel that way when they drive? Who would like that? Thank you for your honest people. There's like four of us in here. Okay. He talks about, number two, declare a fast from honking. I don't really honk, so I'm not going to worry about that. Number three, he says, eat your food slowly. Force yourself to chew at least 15 times before you swallow. Oh, my gosh, I don't think I could ever do that. I'm like that. How many licks is it take to get the cinnamon toots or lap up? One, two, three, you bite it, and you're done. This next one I could never do, and I will never do this. At the grocery store, discover which checkout line is the longest and get in it. Get in it. Number five is it would be good to do, just reread a book. You've already learned from that book. Reread it. In our day, we've largely traded wisdom for information. We keep reading more and thinking less. David Donald notes in his biography of Abraham Lincoln that Lincoln grew up with access to a few books, the Bible, Aesop's Fables, and a few others. In portions of these, he read over and over until, as Lincoln's stepmother remembered, he never lost the fact or the understanding of it. His law partner said Lincoln read less and thought more than any man in the sphere of America that he ever knew. And number six, and slowing things down, life in the slow lane, is just take an hour to simply be with God. Don't use this time to do anything else. Simply be with God. Choose to wait deliberately. That makes hurry impossible. If you do that, and you slow down with God, you are taking, and it's hard work, a stake and driving it into the heart of hurry. Now, as you practice him, he says, tell God you're trusting he will enable you to accomplish all you need to get done that day. Often people worry that if they don't rush, they will accomplish less. But in fact, researchers have found that there's simply no correlation between hurry and productivity. You'll discover you can survive without hurry. But let's talk about this idea of solitude, this idea of attacking hurry sickness, the idea of identifying that and dealing with that so you can cultivate and stay in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, solitude is a more traditional practice to cure hurry sickness. Jesus engaged in it frequently. At the beginning of his ministry, and when did his ministry begin? Not when he was born, and not when he was a child. When did it begin? The moment that he was baptized. What happened? The Spirit led him, and he went into what? Solitude, and into a time of testing. Fasting and prayer. He also withdrew when he heard of John the Baptist's death. He withdrew when he was going to choose his disciples. He withdrew after he had healed a leper. He withdrew after his followers had engaged in ministry. This pattern of withdrawal continued into the final days of his life, when again he withdrew into what? The Garden of Gethsemane. And so here's the point I want you to get, that he ended his ministry as he began it, with the practice of solitude. We need to slow down. And by the way, that's what death is. If you don't learn it by now and begin to slow down now, that's what death is. It's nature's way of telling you to slow down. And that's when things slow way down. Life can be done in a rhythm of engagement and withdrawal. Wise followers of Christ have always understood solitude to be the foundational practice. Now, what makes it so important? Well, solitude is the one place where we gain freedom from the forces of society that otherwise relentlessly mold us. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You are being molded whether you know it or not. And if you want to be molded by God, then you have to spend time with him and be alone with him. That's what our Lord Jesus did. And if he had to do it, guess what? We have to do it even more. It is, in one old phrase, the furnace of transformation. This is solitude. Dallas Willard noted an experiment done with mice a few years ago, and this is fascinating. A researcher found that when amphetamines are given to a mouse in solitude, it takes a high dosage to kill it. Give it to a group of mice, and they start hopping around and hyping each other up so much that a fraction of the dosage will be lethal. So great is the effect of the world on mice. In fact, a mouse that had been given no amphetamines at all, placed in a group of mice that are on the drug, will get so hyper that in 10 minutes or so, the non-injected mouse, folks, will be dead. In groups, Willard noted, they go off like popcorn. You think only mice would be so foolish as to hang out with other mice that are so hopped up, so frantically pursuing mindless activity or no discernible purpose that they put their own lives at risk. But what exactly is solitude? Well, some people ask, what do I do when I practice solitude? What should I bring with me? The primary answer, of course, is nothing. You bring yourself, your sinfulness, and you're with God. So not long ago, he writes of a man told me about preparing for his first extended period of solitude. This was a long time ago, because he brought books, message tapes, CDs, and a VCR. Those are very things you go into solitude to get away from. At its heart, solitude is primarily about not doing something. Just as fasting means to refrain from eating, so solitude means to refrain from society. He says, when I go into solitude, I withdraw from conversation, from others, from noise, from media, and from the constant barrage of stimulation. The biggest thing that we deal with, that we have to draw and pull away from, are our cell phones, our smartphones. In solitude, Henry Nouwen wrote, I get rid of my scaffolding. Scaffolding is all the stuff I use to keep myself propped up, to convince myself I'm important or okay. In solitude, I have no friends to talk with, no phone calls or meetings, no TV to entertain, no music or books or newspapers to occupy and distract my mind, no cell phones, no technology. I am, in the words of the old hymn, just as I am. Not my accomplishments or resume or possessions or networks, just me and my sinfulness and God. The solitude requires relentless perseverance. It says, unless I pull my calendar out and write down well in advance when I'm committed to times of solitude, it won't happen. I think about solitude in two categories. I need brief periods of solitude on a regular basis, preferably each day, even at intervals during the day. And what do we call that when you're pulling away regularly throughout the day? Remember what we call that? Yes. The daily office, exactly. Just to ground yourself. That's regularly pulling away. But I also need extended periods of solitude, a half day, a day, or a few days. Francis de Sales, author of the classic An Introduction to the Devout Life, used the image of a clock, and we are like clocks, folks. And he writes this, There is no clock, no matter how good it may be, that doesn't need resetting or rewinding twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. In addition, at least once a year, it must be taken apart to remove the dirt clogging it, straighten out bent parts, and repair those worn out. In like manner, every morning and evening, a man who really takes care of his heart must rewind it for God's service. At least once a year, he must take it apart and examine every piece in detail, that is, every affection and passion, in order to repair whatever defects there may be. As much as we complain about it, there's no part of us that is drawn to a hurried life. It just makes us feel important. As I try to begin my days praying over the day's schedule, meetings I'll attend, tasks I must perform, people I'll be with, and placing them all in God's hands. And through the day, I try to take 5-minute breaks, close the door of my office, and remind myself that one day in the office will be gone and I'll still belong to God. At the end of the day, I like to review the day with God, go over the events to see what he might be saying to me through them, and to hand any anxieties or regrets over to him. This is one of the great benefits of this exercise, he says, you begin to learn from your days. When I was in athletics in school, we used to watch videotapes of our performances. It was film. They were sometimes painful to watch, but it was worth it to be spared from making the same mistakes over and over. It's the same principle here. He says, I try to withdraw from the church for a day once a month or so, and sometimes during the year to do a retreat for 2 days. Retreat centers designed for such experiences are becoming more and more common. He says, one of the great obstacles you will likely face is that extended solitude will feel like a waste of time. And I tell you, that is true. It'll feel like a waste of time. We're so conditioned to feel our existence is justified only when we are accomplishing something. But also for me, this feeling comes because my mind wanders so much. I used to think if I devoted a large chunk of time to praying, I should be able to engage in it, solid, uninterrupted, focused prayer. He says, but I can't. The first time I tried extended solitude, my mind wandered like a tourist with a year-rail pass. I would start praying, and the next thing I knew, I was immersed in an anger fantasy, and someone who had hurt me was being deeply wounded, and I was righteously vindicated. Can you relate to that? Or I'd find myself in some grandiose success fantasy that would make Walter Mitty blush. What I've come to realize slowly is that bits of focused prayer, interspersed with these wanderings, is all my mind is capable of now. And one day, I hope to do better. But for now, I have to accept that a large chunk of prayer time will be lost to wandering. Brother Lawrence wrote the book about the practice of the presence of God, said it like this: for many years, I was bothered by the thought that I was a failure at prayer. Then one day, I realized I would always be a failure at prayer, and I've gotten along much better ever since. I'm going to close with this story. Did I put it here? Yeah. I want to, again, emphasize this point here. This is the great danger that we face. Okay? You probably won't in your lifetime be faced with a decision to where it's either deny Christ and live, or if you don't deny him, you'll die. We have religious freedom here, okay? The great danger is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. What is a mediocre version of Christianity? Well, let's take it back to the warning given to the church in Ephesus. What did they leave? Their first love. And you may not realize that you're doing this, but you may have just settled and you don't realize it. The main thing, the one thing, remember that? It has to always be the main thing. What was the one thing, by the way? Again, I am Martha. Jesus is in my living room. I'm going to try and serve him. What did Mary do? Sat at his feet. In her distraction, Martha commanded God, tell my sister she's wrong. Tell her to help me. And what did Jesus say to her? Martha, Martha, you are distracted. You are busy. You're worried about so many different things. Only one thing matters. One thing. Mary has chosen the best part, and it will not be taken from her. What was the best part? Sitting at his feet, listening to him. That's solitude. That's spending time with him. That's fellowshipping with him. Did he need to eat that day? Yes. Did everyone else there need to eat? Yes. But what did Jesus say was more important? Preparing the meal or sitting at his feet? You see, it's a completely different focus. Completely different focus. And so we don't want a life where we just skim our lives instead of actually living them. And one of the things that happens to us, and we are guilty of leaving our first love, and there's a tremendous cost if you leave your first love. And what happened to that church in Ephesus? What did he say? I will remove your lampstand. And that church ceased to exist. This church and the people in this church are most like, of all the seven churches, like the church in Ephesus. But we have to slow down. Some time ago, I'll close with this, a newspaper in Tacoma, Washington carried the story of Tattoo the Basset Hound. You ever hear this story? True story. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner shut his leash in the car door and took off for a drive with Tattoo still outside the vehicle, he had no choice. Motorcycle officer Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with someone dragging behind it, the Basset Hound picking him up and putting him down as fast as he could. He chased the car to a stop, and Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog had reached a speed of 20 to 25 miles per hour, rolling over several times. It says, too many pastors and too many people end up living like Tattoo, their days marked by picking themselves up and putting them down, picking their feet up and putting them down as fast as they can. It's time to learn another way to live. To do that, we must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. And so I want you and me to slow down. And I want you to make it a priority again. I want those verses in the Psalms that I read, those four verses, I want that to be true of you. That you can say with all sincerity of heart, all integrity of heart, I cannot wait to go and be with God. Amen? Won't you stand with me and we'll close with a song. Lord, as we put down our Bibles and our notebooks and phones and everything and close with this song, Lord, make that true of us, please. May we slow down. And would you, as David prayed, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew that right spirit within me. And all God's people said, amen.